Thank you, Trevor. It's good to see everybody gathered here this morning. You can't help but notice that our numbers are somewhat depleted. I've found out that it has apparently something to do with a bunch of people being fed up with winter, and they're down in Florida right now. Now, I'm not sure what that says about us. Are we the hardy ones, or are we the crazy ones? I'm not sure. But anyway, we're glad to see you at any rate. Now, this morning we're going to be working through Hebrews 13, which is the last chapter of Hebrews. And we're pretty much done with the theology part. There's a little bit in this chapter. Before I move on, though, I just want to say one word about theology. Very often, we Christians, we look at the Word of God and the teachings in it, and we kind of divide it into two broad categories. There's the teachings that we view as being practical and relevant, and we consider those, whether we say it or not, to be the most interesting. And then there's the theology, which we sometimes find a little difficult, challenging, and some might even say a bit boring. But I want to say a word or two in favor of theology. The word means the study of God. And I'd like to just toss this out to you, the idea that every human study of the natural world around us ends up being a study of theology. It ends up being a study of God, whether it be physics, chemistry, biology, astronomy. In all of these things, we are studying things that God has made. He designed them. He created them. And the deeper you get into studying these things, the more evidence you see not only of the fact that God exists, but you see what type of God he is. You start to see how he thinks. I've got a quote that I'm going to have up there on the screen. This is from Fred Hoyle, who's a very famous astronomer from the last century. And he studied a lot of things. He studied physics and mathematics and all the rest. And he said, it seemed to him that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. Now, he's not speaking from a Christian perspective. He's speaking from a purely scientific perspective. And the idea he was getting is that somebody has been fooling around in the background. There's a designer there who's made these things. And none of these things have happened by chance. Now, of course, that was a radical thing for a man like him to be saying, surrounded by scientists who all believe in evolution, and for whom the idea of God, a God being behind it, was like blasphemy to them. So I just wanted to say that, because theology, it sometimes gets a bad rap, but in fact it can be the most exciting and most challenging of all studies that one could do. Now, in Hebrews 13, the theme of this chapter is that before saying goodbye, the writer wants to explain some practical examples of carrying out the command that he's mentioned in verse 28 of the previous chapter. There he says, "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So the command is to serve God in a variety of ways. And in chapter 13, we have it basically divided into two broad areas in which we can serve God. The first is what I would call the social context. That's in verses 1 to 6. And this is how we interact with each other. The second, where we see here, is in the spiritual context. And that's dealt with from verses 7 to verse 19. Now, I'm going to work through those, starting with the social context, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Now you're going to see as we work through this chapter that the writer hits on a lot of different subjects. So it can be difficult to kind of categorize them into certain themes, but you're going to see that I'm going to be changing subjects because that's what the author does. But the very first verse kind of sets the tone for all these social interactions that we have with each other. It says, let brotherly love continue. That word brotherly love is the word Philadelphia, from which the city in Pennsylvania gets its name. And then in verse 2, he gives us the first practical example where we can show that brotherly love. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Now, the two words there, entertain strangers in English, is a translation of one Greek word, philonexia, which means to show love to strangers. Now, the question that might come to our mind is, okay, how are we defining strangers? Are we just talking about fellow Christians who we don't happen to know? Or is it broader? Does it include anybody who could be a stranger? Well, I think that the primary context is fellow Christians who we don't happen to know, but I do believe that it has the broader meaning because, let's face it, if a person is a stranger to you, how do you know whether he's a Christian or not? We don't know. Until you get to know them better, that's when you start to find out, and it may take a while to really find out. So I think the application is a broad application. It's to anybody. And in fact, that's kind of hinted at when he says that in so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. This is probably a reference to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18, where three men came, and it seems, if you read it, that Abraham recognized that one of them was the Lord in the form of a man, but he didn't know who the other ones, the other two were, and they were angels. And I think what Abraham was doing was, well, right away he says, let's, you know, kill a lamb and we'll feed them and all the rest of it, before he even knew who they were. They had just approached him. And in fact, what Abraham and Sarah were reflecting was the Middle East tradition of seeing as your highest obligation is to entertain or take care of the strangers. I read one commentator who said, even today, the Bedouin, who are nomadic tribes that move through the Middle East, particularly in Saudi Arabia, if you were to come to one of their camps where there's a number of tents there, they would feed you and shelter you for up to 3 days before they'd ever ask you what your business was. And that seems to have been the tradition even going back to biblical times. So I think that what the writer here, who lived in the Middle East at that time, is saying, that's what we as Christians, that's what should be what our attitude should be. Then he says in verse 3, to remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated. Here the quality that's being spoken of is what we call empathy. And empathy is the quality of identifying yourself with somebody else. Being able to put yourself in their shoes. Now, if you were a Christian living in the Middle East today, identifying with people who are imprisoned for their faith would be relatively easy because there, it's illegal to preach Christ. It's illegal to convert from Islam to Christianity. So no doubt, if you lived there for a while, you would know somebody who was imprisoned for their faith. But here in Canada, maybe not so much. It might be a little harder for us to get into that kind of mindset that it's talking about here, because it's not illegal in Canada yet to be a Christian, to have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, that's not to say, though, that you can't get into trouble for practicing your faith. You can. I don't know how many of you have heard of a woman named Linda Gibbons. Linda Gibbons is a pro-life person who has made it a practice for a number of years of protesting in front of abortion clinics. She particularly seems to target Henry Morgenthaler's clinics. And in many cities, that's illegal now. You cannot even march anywhere near an abortion clinic. But she resists that law. She feels led by the Lord to be out there on the sidewalk and talking to women who are going there, trying to convince them to not have an abortion, to find some other alternative. This might be hard to believe, but she has spent over 9 years in prison because of what she's doing. That's longer than some people spend in prison for murder. And the judges absolutely hate her. The last time she was sentenced to another 6 months, the judge was so angry at her that after she sentenced her, she stormed out of the courtroom. She couldn't talk anymore. There's another woman who does the same type of work, Mary Wagner, and the last time she was sentenced by a judge, the judge actually spoke badly about her faith, telling her what her God would and wouldn't have her to do. He basically insulted her for being a Christian. Now that judge actually was rebuked by a higher court later on. But it shows you the level of opposition there is to Christians actually practicing their faith in the public sphere. They're okay with us practicing it here in a church building like this and saying we're a Christian, but when it actually has an impact out there, there are many people who don't like that. And I have a feeling that as time goes on, there may be some of us in the future who may be imprisoned for our faith when we take certain stands. It could happen. We can't take it for granted in Canada that it will never happen. So this quality of empathy that's spoken about in verse 3 may be something that we'll have to demonstrate. Now, the next verse is about marriage. Now, depending on your translation, it'll either come across as a statement or a command. In the Greek, it actually is a command. So what the Greek actually says is, let marriage be honorable among all and the bed undefiled. Now, a question that might come up is, well, what is it about marriage that is worthy of honor? Well, the number one reason that it's worthy of honor is because God designed it and created it. That alone should be worthy, make it worthy of honor. And God did that for a whole slew of very good reasons. I'll just mention two of them that are relevant to society because they benefit society so much. I've talked about this before. One reason why God designed marriage is that that is the best place for children to be created and to be nurtured unto adulthood. And another reason, not so well understood, but which I spoke about at length a few months ago, is that marriage is a place, it's a means of channeling the sexual energy of people in a positive way rather than in the negative way that it's channeled outside of marriage. So these are two very good reasons why God has created marriage and given it to men and women. Now, Western society's attitude about marriage has undergone a big change in the last 60 years or so. Not a good change, a change for the worse. Marriage used to be respected a lot more than it is now. I mean, now we've come to the point where marriage has even been redefined in this country and in many parts of the states as well, where people enter into marriage without that sense of commitment that was just assumed that you should have 100 years ago. We've had a speaker come here and speak about it, where young people are entering marriage with the idea that, well, if it doesn't work out in 2 or 3 years, we'll just get a divorce and move on. Well, not everybody has that attitude, of course, but there's quite a wide variation of attitudes about marriage in Western society, and I'd like to just read a few quotes, 4 quotes from different people in Western society, just to give you an idea of what people are thinking out there, if you can bring that up on the screen. The first quote is by a man named Ambrose Pierce, and he actually wrote a dictionary. And here's what he says about love. He says, love is a temporary insanity curable by marriage. Rather cynical view, perhaps, of marriage. I don't know whether he had a happy one or not, but that's not the nicest thing to say about it. Then Albert Einstein said something perhaps very perceptive. He said, men marry women with the hope they will never change. Women marry men with the hope they will change. Invariably, they are both disappointed. And then there's a lady by the name of Elizabeth Gilbert. This is a quote from her book, A Skeptic Comes to Terms with Marriage. She was a woman who was very skeptical about the value of marriage, but she changed her mind, and she said something very interesting. She said, to be fully seen by somebody and be loved anyhow, this is a human offering that can border on the miraculous. Now, there's a woman, I think, who has an attitude that's pretty close to what we as Christians should have. I don't think she is a Christian, but I think she's starting to get it. And then we have Nancy Pelosi. Nancy Pelosi is the minority leader in the House of Representatives in the United States. And she made a comment about marriage about 2-3 weeks ago, just before Valentine's Day. Somebody was talking to her about marriage, and she said, but I would say, if you're getting married, why are you getting married? Why would you get married? Why would anybody get married? In that the person that they love so much was that irresistible that they had to get married? Pretty cynical view of marriage, and hypocritical too, because Nancy Pelosi has been married for 50 years, happily. And she seems to think that it's okay for her, but for the current generation, why would you do such a thing? So there's some strange ideas out there about marriage in Western society, isn't there? But regardless of what people say about it, what God says is what's most important. And what God is saying is that I have designed marriage to be an honorable institution. I want you to value it in the same way that I do. And that's the bottom line. Then in verse 5, the writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Covetousness is one of those sins that's often not given the, I shouldn't say credit, but it's misunderstood, and people don't think it's as bad as it actually really is. Covetousness could be defined as an inordinate desire to have something that you don't have now, and usually it's something that somebody else has. And I would suggest to you that it is related to the command here in verse 1 to let brotherly love continue. It's related in a negative way, though. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that one of you has something that I would really like to have, but I don't, and I really want it. Now, what might I do because of my desire to have what you have that I don't? Well, my attitude towards you might start to change a little bit. I might get jealous of you. I'd be thinking, well, why do you get to have that and I don't? Or it might get a little worse. Maybe I'll even start to resent you for having something that I don't. I'll start to have thoughts like, you always get the best stuff and I never do, and I never will. And then maybe I start to actually dislike you because you're in a better situation than me. And then maybe, let's say I'm willing to take it even further. Let's say I actually decide, you know what? I think I'm going to steal it from him. I'm going to find a way to get it away. Now, what do these attitudes that I have towards you say about brotherly love? Well, what it says is that I don't have it. And you see, that's what the danger of covetousness is. Covetousness is one of those sins that people don't take too seriously, but it can lead to all kinds of terrible things. Not the least of which is that it could cause me to stop loving you when I'm supposed to love you. And it can go even further beyond the individual. There have been wars fought because nations have been covetous of what other nations have and they don't have. I mean, imagine killing thousands or hundreds of thousands of people just to get something that somebody else has. We have a situation like that going on right now in Russia with Ukraine. You know, Ukraine is very rich in certain things that Russia doesn't want to lose access to. So we could be on the verge of something happening there. And it all has to do with covetousness. So it's a very dangerous thing. And what even makes it worse is that it affects our relationship with God. And I think that's why the writer says here in verse 5, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. God is telling us in this scripture here that he is meant to be our all in all. Our ultimate satisfaction is supposed to come from having him. Now, what are we saying to God when we're covetous of something else that we don't have? Well, what we're saying to God is, yeah, it's good to have you, but you're not quite enough. I want more. You're not giving me everything that I really want. Well, that's an insult to God, and it's all inspired by the sin of covetousness. Now, we're going to look at verses 7 to 19 now. And we're getting to the idea of serving God in a spiritual context. Now, first I'm going to read verse 7 and 17 because they have kind of the same thought here. It says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So here it's talking about our spiritual obligations to those who are our spiritual leaders. And we're talking primarily of elders, pastors, ministers within the local church context. And there's four words here that are used to describe the obligations that we have that I want to look at in more detail so that we'll understand what our obligations are and how we're supposed to carry them out. The first one is in verse 7 where it says, remember those who rule over you. That word remember doesn't mean to remind yourself of something you might forget. That word has the idea of paying attention to or listening to. So it's the idea of paying attention to those, your spiritual leaders, to what they have to say, because it's talking about they've spoken the word of God to you, and paying attention to how they reflect what they're saying in their faith. And this is very important here. See, because it's very easy for people to want to just follow a man, follow a spiritual leader, but he's saying here, pay attention to it. Why? Because you want to know whether their faith is reflecting accurately what the scripture itself teaches. You see, because what can happen is that a spiritual leader, being a human being, may mess up. Spiritual leaders may have faulty faith. And in fact, there are a multitude of examples of people who've done that. A spiritual leader, for example, may be someone who teaches false doctrines. As is brought out in the first part in verse 9, it says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. I know a man locally who's a spiritual leader, and he's doing this all the time. It seems about every 2 or 3 years, he gets an idea of something in the scripture and puts a spin on it that's contrary to what the scripture teaches. And then he insists that those who follow him, he's the leader of a church, must obey what he is teaching. I think part of the reason he does this is he just wants his followers to think he's a really smart guy for coming up with such radical ideas. Currently, he's teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was not God when he walked on this earth. Now, you don't want to follow that kind of faith, do you? By the way, that word follow, whose faith follow, the word itself means imitate. So, very important. You don't want to imitate that kind of thing. Or somebody may teach their followers to do certain things that they themselves would never do. So they're hypocritical. I know of another man who's a spiritual leader in this area, and that's what he does. He teaches his followers to love each other, to reflect the love. And yet, if a person was to disagree with him on a scriptural issue, his way of dealing with that is to yell and scream at you and berate you and try to intimidate you into changing your mind. Well, who wants to imitate that kind of faith? So command to imitate the faith of your spiritual leaders is limited to the point where they themselves reflect what the scriptures teach. And the same idea is relevant in verse 17, where it talks about obeying those who rule over you and being submissive. What do you do if the spiritual leader is a bad spiritual leader? Do you continue to obey and to submit? Well, my answer would be a qualified yes, to the extent that what they are having you do conforms to the Word of God. But if what they're having you do steps outside of that, that's your line in the sand. And that's exactly how we're expected in the Scriptures to interact with our government too. Remember in Romans 13, it talks about us being obedient and submissive to our governmental leaders. But that same line in the sand exists there. As soon as our governmental leaders would have us do something that's contrary to Scriptures, we have to say, no, we can't go there. Remember, Peter and the apostles were preaching Christ, and they were commanded by their leaders, their governmental leaders, to stop preaching Christ because it's stirring up the people. And what did Peter say? He says, we ought to obey God rather than man. In other words, you're telling me to do something that I cannot do. And that same relationship exists with us, with our spiritual leaders. And it has to be that way. Because if it doesn't, what you have is you have people following a spiritual leader blindly. They're saying, boy, I really love what this guy does, and he's so charismatic, and he's so nice, and all the rest. And they stop paying attention to what they're actually saying or teaching or how they're living out their faith. And that's how cults get such a hold on their followers. You know, you often wonder, you hear about cults, people in the cults doing crazy things. You say, how could they be so stupid? Well, what happened was is that somewhere in the background, what they've done is they've thrown their common sense aside and they've said, I'm going to follow this man wherever he leads me, no matter what. And they stopped looking and paying attention to what they were actually saying and teaching. We have to remember that our spiritual leaders, as smart or whatever as they might be, are human beings and can make mistakes. And the best protection against us being led along into the same errors is to follow these four words here that we have in the scripture and remembering that it's conditional on them staying consistent to the scriptures themselves. Now, in verse 9, the second half, it says something that might strike us as a little strange. It says, it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. What's this mean, heart being occupied or established with grace and with food? Well, it's talking about two different approaches. It's talking about a Christian approach and a Jewish approach. Under the Christian approach, our hearts are at peace with God. We're established with God because we know that God has extended grace to us through Jesus Christ. The Jewish system, especially at that particular time, as the Pharisees interpreted it, was based to a large extent on dietary regulations. They made a big deal of it. Now, certainly in the Old Testament law, you had dietary rules of things that you as an Israelite could eat or couldn't eat, but the Pharisees took it to an extreme, to the point where people who were following them were starting to believe that their relationship with God was totally founded on what they ate and didn't eat. Was it? No. What the writer here is saying is that those things don't profit you spiritually. They might help you physically. You might, you know, be healthier by eating a certain way, but spiritually it's neither here nor there. In order for your heart to be established, it needs to be established on the grace of God through Christ. So that's all he's saying there. And then now he moves into something that's rather interesting, and it's a little bit theological. He says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, that is the Jews, have no right to eat. Now that's a rather bold statement to make. He's telling them, if you're a practicing Jew, right now, you have no right to eat from the altar that we Christians eat from. The altar that we Christians eat from is a reference to Christ as our sacrifice. Now, how is he going to prove that? Well, this is where we get into the theology. Let's read verses 11 to 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem, that is. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. What's all this talking about? What he's doing is he is doing a comparison between the Old Testament sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4 with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to try to explain it. Hopefully I can make it clear. I know I've gone through it about a dozen times through my own head to make it clear to me. But the argument goes like this. The sin offering in the Old Testament was a bull. It was killed. And then the blood from that bull was sprinkled in a couple of places, poured out in another place. And then what happened? They opened it up and they took the fat from the inside of the body cavity along with the kidneys, and then part of one lobe of the liver, and that was all taken and put onto the brazen altar, the brass altar, and it was burned. The whole rest of the animal, the meat, the hide, the head, the hooves, and the rest of the organs left inside, was hauled outside of the camp, and it was burned out there entirely. No practicing Israelite was allowed to take one bite of all that meat. Imagine it, a big bull like that, weighing, 1,800 pounds of that. Not one bite of it could be eaten by an Israelite. Now, there were other sacrifices from which the Israelites could eat, but not the sin offering. It was totally burnt up to the Lord. Now, what the author here is doing is he's saying Jesus Christ is our sin offering, the Christian sin offering. Where was he crucified? Inside Jerusalem or outside? He was crucified outside of Jerusalem. So what he's telling the Jews then, he says, if you want to continue to be a practicing Jew, you have no right to go outside Jerusalem to partake of Jesus Christ. Because legally, if you're still a Jew, you cannot partake of the sin offering. Remember, under the Old Testament, an Israelite, it was illegal for him to take one bite of the sin offering. So if you're going to still say that you're a Jew, you can't take one bite of Jesus in a spiritual sense. So he's telling them, he says, you've got a choice to make. Remember what the whole point of the book of Hebrews is about. You've got Jewish people who are almost Christians, but they're finding out that, oh, if I'm a Christian, I'm going to get persecuted. So what they really want to do is have one foot in the Jewish religion, one foot as a Christian, and kind of bridge the two. And what he's saying is, you can't do that. It's illegal as a Jew for you to do that. You have to make a complete break from the Jewish religion, go outside the camp, so to speak, and bear the reproach to partake of Jesus. That, in a nutshell, is what he's saying here. I hope I made it clear. It's kind of complicated theology, but that's the bottom line. And to the Jews who were in that point where they were trying to decide, should I become a Christian or not, this would be a pretty strong argument. It'd be saying, like saying, no more fence-sitting, guys. Either you stay as a Jew or you break ties completely and become a Christian. Come outside the camp. Now, then in verse 14, he says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. He's saying, once you leave the Jewish religion, Jerusalem, the earthly city, that's the continuing city, that's not the source of your hope anymore. What you're looking for is the heavenly Jerusalem that's associated with Jesus and his kingdom. Once a Jew leaves Judaism, he's making that statement. He's saying, Jerusalem, nice town, but that's not my hope anymore. I'm looking for the one that's coming from heaven, which we see in Revelation. Then in verses 15 and 16, he says, therefore, by him, that is Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. What he's, who he's addressing here now are people who would make that break. They would leave the Jewish religion, become Christians, but remember, these are people who are used to offering sacrifices. So what he's saying is, no more need to offer animal sacrifices, but here's some sacrifices you can make that are acceptable to God. And what are they? The first of them is the praising God, the fruit of your lips. This is what we do when we worship God in Christ. When you worship God in your homes, together or that type of thing, or when we gather together for the breaking of bread, these are the places where we worship God, give him thanks for Christ. That is considered by God to be a sacrifice that's acceptable. And then the other is to do good and to share. And of course, that involves sacrifice. Sharing of our wealth with others who don't have as much, that's a sacrifice that God is still expecting. So the Jewish people here who become Christians, they may have thought, well, I'm going to really miss this sacrificial system that I've been involved in for so many years. And he's saying, you don't have to miss it anymore. Here's the sacrifices that will please God more than the animal sacrifices ever did. And then the rest of the book, verses 18 to 25, it speaks about a number of things. It has things such as praying for your leaders, the God of peace, resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus as shepherd. You could preach a message on almost every one of them. We're not going to do that because, of course, we don't have time for it. So what I'm going to do, I'm just going to kind of wrap it up now with a little bit of a conclusion. You can read that part and go through it yourself. And what I want to say is that the book of Hebrews, which we're completed with now, is the most detailed explanation of the Old Testament sacrificial system that you're going to find in the scripture, short of actually reading, Exodus and Leviticus and so on itself. You can get a pretty good idea what it was about by reading Hebrews. But I would suggest that you get the best results by reading the Old Testament scriptures as well as reading this. Because if all you have is Hebrews and you don't know the other, you're kind of getting the interpretation and the comparison with Jesus without getting the foundation. It's a little bit backwards. So what my recommendation would be, if we've done Hebrews now, if you haven't read the other, go in and read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Read those books. Because you know what? What impresses me about the writer of the book of Hebrews here is that he was so effective in making his case to these people simply by using the Old Testament. Here he is, he's a Christian, he's functioning within the Christian context, and yet he made his argument from the Old Testament. How many of us would be able to do that? It'd be a real challenge. Christians tend to focus on the New Testament with good reason. I mean, that's the New Covenant. But we sometimes tend to relegate the Old Testament to the, well, that's the place with all those exciting stories and all that type of thing, and then a whole bunch of stuff that is really hard to get through. Well, if we want to really be able to handle the Word of God effectively, I think we have to have a more balanced approach. We have to have a good working knowledge of the Old Testament as well as with the New. And I can promise you this, as one who is embarked on that. And I don't claim to have attained, the kind of thing that I would like to, but as one who has done it, is that God will bless that effort. And it takes effort. When we have a million other things to do, we have jobs and all the rest of it, sometimes it's a challenge just to spend 15 minutes with the Word of God. But God will indeed reward it. And he'll end up using you in ways that you could never have imagined. So that's the book of Hebrews. Starting next week, we will be working through various subjects, which we don't even know what they are yet, because it's open topics, and we have you'll be seeing a few guest speakers many of the next few weeks through March, so we'll look forward to what they have to say, and may God bless us until that time. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the book of Hebrews. It's certainly been a challenge for us. It's one that expands our horizons, as all parts of the Word of God can do. And we would just pray that we might be enabled by your Holy Spirit to be excited about these type of things. We know that theology is not always the kind of thing that we look forward to, and yet theology means the study of God, and we know that you want us to know you as much as we possibly can before we leave this scene here on earth. Inspire us to do it, Father. Give us a heart that seeks to do these very things, and we know that we'll be blessed for it. We know that it'll reflect in the kinds of lives that we lead. So we just now commit ourselves into your care in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.